Okay, good evening. Good to have you here with us tonight. My name is Gabe. I'm one of the pastors here. If you're a visitor, welcome. Glad you're with us. We're in a series right now at Centerpoint here on Wednesday evenings called Always Prepared. We're talking about the discipline of apologetics, or how to defend the Christian faith. So let me pray and we'll jump into what we're talking about tonight. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for a clear word to us in a confusing world. Thank you for giving us your holy gospel, which tells us of the salvation that you have wrought for us in Christ, have applied to us by the Holy Spirit, and that you are the one true and living God. Father, we need wisdom from on high, and so we ask that you would bless us with that this evening. We ask that you would make your word clear to us, and we ask that you would show us how to live in a hostile world for the glory of Jesus, and so we pray in his name. Amen. So just by way of review, where we are, last time we talked about what philosophers call epistemology, which is the study of knowledge, how we know what we know, how can we know certain things, can we know the truth. That is what we were talking about last time, which formed the K of our TAKES acronym. We're talking about what it takes for a worldview: theology, who is God; anthropology, who is man; knowledge, how do we know. And tonight, we're going to come to ethics, the E part of that acronym. Before we jump into that, last week we saw that we know from God's world around us, what we call general revelation, and we know from God's word, his special revelation to us. So we know God's world from God's world and God's word. And it reminded me, I meant to say this last time, there's a wonderful quote by the founding professor of Old Testament at my alma mater, Westminster Seminary, back in 1929. A professor there by the name of Robert Dick Wilson said this when he was dealing with all the supposed contradictions in the Old Testament and all of the criticisms brought against the Old Testament and the miracles in the Old Testament. I'm teaching on Jonah later this week, and I've been reading that story, and of course people deny that Jonah was ever swallowed by a fish. And as Dr. Wilson was talking about these things, he looked at the class and said, "Never fear, gentlemen. God's world will never contradict God's word." And that is a good quote for us to remember as we think about how we know what we know. So, we answer the knowledge question this way. We know what we know because God has revealed himself. So tonight, we go to what I think might be, I hesitate to put it this way because I believe all of this will be practical. I hope it is. I want to make it that way. But when we come to the question of ethics, or how do we live? What are our standards for right and wrong? When we come to that question, that's something that everybody you meet will want to talk about. You may meet some people who go, "I really don't care about epistemology. That's a really nice word. Thank you for broadening my vocabulary. But I'm just trying to go about my daily business. Have a blessed day." That's what you might run into. You will never meet somebody who does not have very definite views about what they believe in terms of what is right and what is wrong. Everybody has opinions on this. And it doesn't take long to get people to express their opinions on certain things, especially today. People are very opinionated. Everybody wants to let you know what they think about global warming or the question of radical Islam, all the things that are coming at us in the news cycle and everything else. Now, as we launch into ethics, I mentioned this guy last time. Let me give you some quotes from him that give a fairly representative view of his philosophy. Peter Singer, who is the Ira W. DeCamp Professor of Bioethics at Princeton University, been on several presidential panels, considered probably our country's leading ethicist. He authors the basic textbooks that a lot of colleges use on ethics, and he is a radical animal rights advocate. So as I mentioned last time, his quote was, a rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. So if you were to say that human beings were somehow more privileged than, say, a dog, he would call you a speciesist. You got racists, you got sexists, you've got speciesists. You're privileging one species over another, and he says that's completely illegitimate. Now, this is, I mentioned that he has been advocating recently for law to allow parents to abort a child up to 18 months after birth. So he wants us to be able to permit to kill children 18 months after birth if parents aren't satisfied with it or for any number of reasons, okay? And here's one of his quotes about this. He says this: if we compare a severely defective human infant, say a child that's born with severe mental or physical handicaps, if we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can be plausibly considered morally significant. Close quote. What is he saying? If you've got a severely defective human being, you've got a puppy on this hand, the puppy is more worthy of life. Take that in. And, next quote, this is one that kind of is an eye-opener. Christianity is our foe. If animal rights is to succeed, we must destroy the Judeo-Christian religious tradition. Okay, I'm putting this out there. What are we up against? This. One of the most powerful academics in our country. And let me just say this. You may have no concern about academia. You may go, that is like pencil neck people that I could care less about, and it's all ivory tower stuff. Ideas have consequences. Why does North Korea exist? Because Karl Marx wrote a book. Why did we have the Vietnam War? Because Karl Marx wrote a book. Why did we have the Cold War? Because Karl Marx wrote a book. Ideas have consequences. What is in the ivory tower today will be on the street tomorrow. And we as Christians have to be prepared. I was just reading in First Chronicles, where the men of Issachar knew the times. That's what our mandate is as Christians. And what we are called to do is recognize this and learn basic ways to answer men like Peter Singer. You don't have to be an academic. You don't have to have all the impressive credentials. All you have to have is a basic understanding of Scripture and how to apply it to life. But this is what we're up against. He represents the opinion makers of our time. And he is saying, we are no different than animals. And, oh, by the way, are his ideas taking root? I have never watched the Oscars. Shocker, I know. I've never watched the Oscars. But I do watch a lot of those movies, and some of you may have noticed that Guillermo del Toro's movie, The Shape of Water, just won one of the Oscars. I don't know if you've read anything about this movie or the premise of this movie. It is a radically anti-Christian movie. The antagonist in the movie is clearly meant to represent a quote-unquote fundamentalist Christian. He uses biblical language. He is seen as somebody who wants to destroy the protagonist of the film. And the whole basis of the movie, guys, is for a human being to mate with a non-human animal. That is Hollywood. What does Hollywood boil down to, as one author put it? Bestiality. That's what it comes down to. That's how awful it is. And make no mistake, in that movie, what is the director trying to get us to see again and again about what he's against? The image of God. The villain in that movie talks about people being in the image of God and being privileged, and the rest of that movie is set up to destroy that statement. Why does he do that? Because opinion makers like Peter Singer are all over the place in radical environmentalism, in the way that movies are being made and shaping our culture's views. My point simply is this: it's in the very air we breathe all around us. And the ideas we're discussing are going to be increasingly unpopular, and not just unpopular, but seen as evil and deviant and worthy to be expelled from polite society. But cheer up, we're in good company. That's exactly the first century world that the gospel came into. Praise God. All right, ethics. Let's talk about that. This is the branch of philosophy that deals with the thorny question of how we should live. So what are ethics, or closely related to it is morality? What do we mean by these things? What are the standards of right and wrong that we use to judge in our daily lives? And again, all of us do this, right? All of us make moral judgments every day. We get cut off in traffic. We have to make the judgment. Do we mutter something we shouldn't under our breath, or do we pray for that person? That's a moral question, okay? Or think about big picture things. Is it ever right to take the life of another human being? Is it ever right to take up arms against the government? Other moral questions. Is there any moral way that people of the same sex can get married? Those are moral questions. And everybody asks and answers them. Whether it's trivial stuff like getting cut off in traffic or big picture questions about human sexuality, all of us ask and answer these questions. And Christians have a very definite standard of morality, as we'll see. So here's some of the questions ethicists, people studying ethics, ask and answer. What is right? What is right or what is wrong? How do I learn that? As we're going to see in a couple weeks, there's a worldview out there that we're going to look at first when we talk about science and Christianity called scientism. I quoted one of the leading proponents of scientism last week, Professor Alex Rosenberg. What's nice about his book is you don't have to hunt around for his argument. He lays it out at the outset. How do we know what is right and wrong? He told us last week, we saw, and he'll tell us more in depth as we look at his book. Science tells us what's right and wrong. We're going to talk about that. I'm not sure that really does tell us what's right and wrong, but that's one way to answer the question. How should I act in a given situation? That's another question that ethics asks and answers. What should I do in this situation? Now, I hope you can see how practical this is. One of the hardest things about being a Christian is that God does not give you, in so many words, a list of what to do in every situation. He gives you principles. And he expects us to apply them in different situations in our lives. And friends, let's just be really honest. That's hard work. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, and you may have this thing that, you know, Christianity is just kind of a crutch for weak-minded people. Christianity is not a crutch. It is a life support system. Okay? It is what you need every day of your life. It's not a crutch. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do. Okay? And that's why I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, Christianity has not been found tried and wanting. He said it's been found tried and hard. And we see that when we think about making decisions that honor God in a given situation. There's not a direct commandment about everything. Should I take this job or that job? Should I marry this person or should I marry that person? Callie made it real easy for me. Okay, but there's a lot of times those kinds of decisions are very difficult. And we've got to know, how do we live? What should we do? How do we ask and answer these questions? How should I act in a given situation? Here's the big one today. Are there any standards that are universally binding? In other words, are there any ethical principles? You shall not kill. You should not murder, would be an ethical principle. Does that apply on every continent, in every century, to every human being? That's what we mean when we ask, are there any standards that are universally binding? Our culture answers this question with a very definite no. Ethics are relative. Some of you remember Joseph Fletcher in the 1970s, moral relativism, situational ethics. That is basically where I think most of our public policy makers are, most of our educators, and most of our culture. Or to put it another way, I think most people adhere to the Wendy's standards of ethics. Do what tastes right, man. Do what feels right. That's cool for you if it's not cool for me. And the way this manifests itself is this way. If you say to somebody, you know, I'm a Christian, I believe that, for instance, same-sex marriage is wrong. And we're going to come to that, but let's just be very clear at the outset here. If you're a believer in Jesus and a follower of him, the Bible is clear that same-sex marriage is wrong. Okay? And if you're, again, I want to make this clear as well. If you're in here tonight and you're struggling with same-sex attraction, you've got shame and you wonder what you're to do with that, please come talk to one of us. This is a safe place to ask questions about that. But I want to be honest with you up front, and everybody in here needs to be clear what the scriptures say. Those kinds of things are categorically wrong in all cultures at all times. Jesus said in Matthew 19:4 and 5, have you never read at the beginning he made them male and female. Right there. That's it. That's what binds us as followers of Jesus. That means that same-sex marriage is never going to be right. Now, if you say that today, what will you be called? A bigot, judgmental, hateful, homophobic. All of these pejoratives just immediately hurled at people who hold to these standards. And that's not just for same-sex marriage, it's for other things as well. We believe lying is always wrong. We believe cheating on taxes is always wrong. The minute you say, I believe there are absolute ethical principles that everybody has to obey, people are going to say, you're backwards, fundamentalist, Puritan, prudish, just start throwing the names. But let's always remember that name-calling is a poor substitution for reasoned argument. Okay? So when people start calling me names, it's generally that people are telling me that they're all about reason. I'm about faith, they're about reason. And in my experience, people who are championing reason are some of the most unreasonable people I've ever met. Okay? I'm not trying to be mean, but that's just what happens in practical experience. So let's talk about some basics of Christian ethics here. First, the binding moral principles that are revealed by God are real, objective, and universal. From the creation of the world, God has given man a moral conscience. Romans 2:14-16. Gentiles who do not have the law show the work of the law when they live by it. It's written on their hearts. Psalm 19, that second part, so wonderful, tells us the law of the Lord is pure. It's true. Every word of God proves true, Proverbs 30 tells us. All of these things combine and converge to tell us that God has revealed himself in his word and told us how to live. And principally, that's summarized, of course, in the Ten Commandments. And let's never forget, Jesus told us, I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. All the major Christian traditions agree the Ten Commandments still apply to everyone today. All people are obligated to obey the Ten Commandments. And that is why all of us have a conscience, a moral conscience. This is why Paul tells us that conscience can be seared. What does he mean by that? He means that you can get to a point where you have so muted your conscience, you've so pushed God out of the way that you don't feel bad about things you should feel bad about. Or as Paul said last week in Romans 1, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And sometimes, I hate saying this, but it's right there in the scriptures, sometimes God hands us over to our sin. He hands us over. We keep pushing them away as individuals, as societies, and he hands them over. And when you see that happen in a society, it's tragic. It's what happened in Rome. It's what happened in Greece. The silencing of our moral conscience to the point where anything goes. And all of us here tonight have to think carefully about how we live. Do we love the law of God? And in some evangelical circles today, obey is a four-letter word. But let's be clear about this tonight. If you're a Christian, if you've been saved by the blood of Jesus and the Holy Spirit lives within you, you are going to want to obey God's law. You're going to say with David, your law is my delight, O Lord. And that's not legalism. Legalism is trying to earn a righteous standing before God. That's not the gospel. That's a false gospel. I hate it. I hate legalism in any form. Obedience to the revealed will of God is the duty and much more the delight of every regenerate person, of every person transformed by the Holy Spirit. If Jesus comes into your life, it's going to change everything. However slowly, it will happen surely. And he will give us new desires and new tastes and new affections for things that we didn't love before. And chief among all those is a desire to obey what he's told us. And friends, this is what the Reformed tradition has always taught. Calvin wanted to apply the law of God to all of life, and that's why he did what he did in Geneva. Closer to home, Jean Lafayette Giraudoux in Charleston. Some of you may know that name. Giraudoux was a pastor who used to sit here in this very sanctuary in the 19th century. He was the pastor to the slaves in Charleston, South Carolina. And he was one of the only white pastors ever to go do something like that. And as he went through Charleston preaching the gospel and ministering to the slaves, I think it's still true, in the history of our country, it was the lowest out of wedlock pregnancy rate ever. Does the gospel make a difference? Yes, it does. What was he doing? He was saying the law of God applies to all of life, and it applies equally to slaves and free persons, and we have to bring every aspect of our lives under the authority of God and his word. That's what we mean by binding universal standards. And this is also what animates our missionary enterprise, isn't it? Why do we send missionaries? Because, as John Piper puts it, missions exist because worship doesn't in certain places. And so we send missionaries, and part of our worship to God is seeking to obey him in all aspects of our lives. And that's why, I mean, it's hard. Don't you sympathize with Paul when he says, when I want to obey, I find another law at work? And the things that I want to do, I do not do. And the things that I do not want to do, I find myself keep on doing. That to me is just so real. And it affirms to me why the Bible's true, because I read that and I go, yes, that's my life right there. That's why it's hard being a Christian. It's hard putting God's law into practice in our lives, but that's our high calling and privilege. Next thing, morality is grounded in God's character. 1 Peter 1:16, quoting the book of Leviticus, "Therefore you shall be holy as I am holy," God says. Why were we saved? Ephesians 1, so that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. So Jesus puts it as bluntly as you can, you shall be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Morality, our standards are not grounded in something that changes with the culture. Why do we need to realize that? Because the number one argument put forward today is that this book here, this Bible, is 2,000 years old, outdated, incapable of speaking truth into our modern world. We've moved beyond it. That's what we're told today. But what Jesus tells us, what the scriptures tell us, is that there's always going to be God's word binding all people everywhere, from the time of creation onwards. I believe all the Ten Commandments were present before the fall. I think Adam and Eve knew that before God gave them to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that's why I think all people know these things. And we suppress the truth, as we've talked about. But what we have to realize as Christians is the reason why we believe what we believe is because God has spoken to us in his word, and this God never changes. I, the Lord, do not change, he tells us. And the author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is not a book that becomes outdated. It's the eternal book. It speaks to every situation. It speaks to every culture. It will judge everyone here. I saw recently from one of my favorite books, Our Southern Zion, which is a history of parts of Southern Presbyterianism. There's a wonderful quote there about one of the professors at Columbia Seminary when it used to be here, before it moved to Decatur, Georgia, that he would give every one of the graduates a little book, or give them a Bible and a little inscription in the Bible that said, "By this word you shall preach, by this word you shall live, and by this word you will be judged." And that's true for all people everywhere. So how do we know this? It's grounded in God's character. Who is God? He's holy. And that's so hard for us to get our minds around, because we tend to think of God's attributes as kind of like bigger, better versions of us. So when we say God is good, we mean he's like a lot better than us. If we say God is holy, it means like we do bad stuff, he doesn't. That's not what it means. His holiness is his moral purity that causes Paul to write things like he dwells in light unapproachable. that causes Isaiah, when he sees God in that vision, to fall down as if dead, because he realizes so quickly, this one is holy and I am not. And that's the starting point of conversion. If you're not a Christian, it's not just about Jesus making your life better and giving you peace and joy. That'll happen. But it's not going to happen unless you start from the place of going, that God is holy and I am not, and that's a really, really big problem. Because the wrath of God is his holiness expressed against sin. And he hates it, and he'll punish it. And we have to begin here. God is holy and we are not. And so every standard he reveals is perfect and righteous and good. It's why the longest psalm is a love song about God's law. Don't try that on Valentine's Day, guys. Love your wife, but love God's law too. Do we have that same passion that David had for God's law that Jesus did? Anyone who teaches someone to relax these commandments, he said, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. These things matter. Morality is grounded in God's perfect character. As we've mentioned, all people have a moral sense. And the last thing here is there's every ethical decision we make has three components. This was developed by an apologist by the name of Cornelius Van Til. I think it's absolutely right on. There's three aspects, three components to any decision we'll make, any decision. First, there's a standard. And for Christians, that standard is God's law. How do we learn what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live? We go to the Bible. We study the Bible. We listen to Bible preaching. We ask counsel from people who know and love the Scriptures. If we want to know God's will, we have to be Bible people. And I think today there's a real movement to kind of bypass that. It's why we want like dream visions to tell us what to do, or putting out the fleece, or signs, or things like that. The Bible says there's no hack here to knowing God's will. You got to study the Word, you got to pray over it, you got to start putting it into practice. Simple, not easy. Simple, but not easy. There's a standard, and that standard applies in all cultures at all times in all places. There's a goal for every decision. What are we trying to accomplish when we do this? The goal for every decision for a Christian is the glory of God. Paul makes it so clear in 1 Corinthians 10:31, doesn't he? Whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. What does that mean? It means we do everything we can to make God's name famous. That's what it means to live for the glory of God. That we live and make decisions in such a way that people say, you know, spouse is not ultimate to you, even though spouse is a good thing. Money is not ultimate to you, even though money is a good thing. Pleasure and leisure are not ultimate to you, even though those are good things. What's ultimate to you is that you're living for someone else. You're living for the creator of the universe. And our lifestyle and our decisions are lived in such a way that people say, you are pointing away from yourself to somebody else. I mean, think about it like this. The way we make decisions ought to be like, we're hunkered down pointing back at Jesus. Don't look at me, our lives should say. Look at him. Look at what he's done. Bring glory to him, bring honor to him, bring worship to him. Our goal is the glory of God. And every decision has a motive. That's where it gets tricky, isn't it? That's where we find mixed motives in everything we do, right? This is why George Whitefield said, it's not so much my good works that need my evil works that need to be forgiven. It's my good works that need to be forgiven. Because they're mixed up with so much self and false motives. And we see that in our lives, don't we? We see how our motives are wrong and we don't do things for the right reasons. And we wonder, how do we get rid of that? And the answer is Jesus. And the motive for Christians is the love of God for them. and love to God from them. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the motivation. And it tells us that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts, and therefore we live for him. That's what motivates us. It's the love of God. Why should we obey Jesus? This is why Paul writes the way he does. We've talked about this a little bit before. If you look at Paul's letters, he doesn't start off by saying, okay, here's the checklist of how you're going to be awesome today. That's not how Paul starts. And here's what it means to please Jesus. He's going to get there. He is going to get there. But first off, he starts by saying, isn't it amazing to know God and this salvation he has wrought for us in Christ? And let me tell you about that for six chapters in Romans before I tell you anything to do about it. Let me tell you about that for three chapters in Ephesians, including the first verses, which are one sentence in the Greek for 11 verses, because I'm going to break every Greek grammar rule to tell you how amazing grace is. And I want you to start there, Paul says. Let that be your motive. And then I'm going to say, therefore, Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as beloved children. Sexual immorality should not be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let no crude joking or foolish talk come out of your mouth. For as you know, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience for these things. Paul's going to get there. But the point is, he starts with what has been done for you before he tells you what to do about it. And if you reverse that order, you lose the gospel. If you start your Christian life with do instead of done, you lose the gospel. The glory of the Christian religion is that it begins with a triumphant done. You ever notice that? As J. Gresham Machen put it, he said, the gospel does not begin with repent and believe. It begins with unto you this day a Savior is born in the city of David, which is Christ the Lord. It will get to repent and believe, but it begins with what God has done for us. And that's why when we talk about the motive, it's the love of God for us and our love to God. Okay, what are some implications as we finish up here? Implications. Christians have very definite ethical standards, which are summarized in the Ten Commandments. Okay? This is why our larger catechism has a bunch of questions and answers about the Ten Commandments and how they apply. Let me encourage you, if you're asking, well, what should I do? How should I live? The larger catechism and its exposition of the Ten Commandments is one of the best places to start. Because what they're saying is, how does the Eighth Commandment apply to our lives? And it goes through all kinds of things from the scriptures in there. And those are written by men who were, again, I have such a passion for this. Never think that the men writing the Confession of Faith were like these academics who had no real world experience. They were all pastors. And they lived in a time where the mortality rate was pretty high, so most of them had buried children and wives. They'd suffered. A lot of them had been persecuted for their faith. Some would give their lives for their faith. So these weren't just kind of disinterested people going, how can we kill all the fun in Christianity? Y'all got any ideas? That's not what they were doing. They were going through saying, we love God. We love his word. How do we apply it to life? How do we help people do that? So if you're wondering about decision making and things like that, I know it may sound kind of far-fetched. Start with the larger catechism of the Westminster Standards. It is so helpful on what God's law teaches us. And then, since God is the ultimate standard of morality and ethics, any attempt to build a morality apart from the Christian worldview will always fail. What do I mean by that? Everybody has an ethical system by which they live. The question is, whose is right? And I'm going to argue that only Christianity is right. But make no mistake, ethical principles are being put into law right now in our land. These are all ethics questions. Immigration, dreamers, all of those are ethical questions. Those are debates I'm not going to get into tonight. But let's just be clear. Ethical principles are governing everybody's lives. They're going to govern our lives through public policy. And we need to be clear on which are the true ethical principles. Christianity alone gives those to us. And then Sorry. A question we should ask of every worldview we encounter is this: can it be lived out? One of my all-time favorite books, Paul Johnson, Intellectuals. Do yourself a favor and buy that book. Okay, it's not difficult to read. He's a journalist. It's a page-turner. Trust me, it is. I'm not saying that just because I'm kind of geeky about these things. It really is a very interesting read. And all he does is this. He traces the lives of some of the great intellects, the opinion makers, the opinion makers of history, Marx, Freud, Ernest Hemingway, and he says, okay, let's look at their writings and what they commended. Did they live by it? Did they live by it? So they're saying, here's Johnson's thing. He's telling everybody else, these people are telling everybody else how to live. What do their personal lives show? Did they live it out? And overwhelmingly, what do you think the answer is? No. Marx was dependent upon Engels towards the end of his life for every penny he had. Don't take economic advice from a guy who's broke. Can we get that out there? You know? And most of all, don't let the major world economies be shaped by a guy who died penniless. It's kind of like going to a doctor and saying, can you help me and heal me? And the guy's dead. No, he can't help you and heal you. He's not a physician. And so it's the same thing when we come to see the implications of worldviews for ethics. That's why I love that book, because all Johnson does is say, let's ask a simple question. You're going to take it upon yourself to tell everybody else how they should live, is what he's saying to these intellectuals. Could you do it? And what's amazing is, when you look at Jesus, even the critics of Jesus have to admit, there's something about him that you love. That you can never look at Jesus and say, you didn't live out what you taught. And that to me is stunning. You can't say that about every religious figure. You can only say it about Jesus, because he was God in the flesh. He was perfect. And that's why when we talk about the standards, the thing we want to finish on tonight is the recognition here that none of us has met, will meet, or can meet God's perfect standards. Only he can. And the only way to be righteous in God's sight is not by obedience. It's by faith, and by faith alone in the one who obeyed in your place. And once there, once united to him by faith, once, as Paul tells us, your life is hidden with God in Christ, then we live out of those resources. And the law of God becomes our delight, not our enemy. It becomes what we pursue. It becomes what we love. It becomes what we tell the world about. It becomes what we love to put into practice in our daily lives. And therefore, as we finish tonight, we must resist all forms of moral relativism which so mark our culture today. We have to be the ones saying, no, there are standards of right or wrong that everybody has to obey. And they're found in the Bible. And you can't obey them on your own steam. Moral reform won't get you to heaven. Only Jesus will. But Jesus calls his followers to be just that, followers who love him and love his law. That's all we're about. Okay, time for a few minutes of questions. Name of the book, and I'll get this. The name of the book is Paul Johnson, Intellectuals. He also wrote the best little biography of Churchill, in my humble opinion. So if you love Churchill and you want to read more about Churchill, Johnson was one of Churchill's friends, wrote a great little biography of Churchill. Question. Peter Singer. Yeah. He's got an argument. The question was, what's magic about 18 months that Peter Singer used that as what he wants to, you know, for post-birth abortions? He's got some arguments about developments and things like that that he's going to put forward. I don't think he would call it arbitrary. I don't think he's just kind of picking willy-nillies at 18 months. He's going to try to make some developmental arguments that put 18 months as a good cutoff point. Which is, again, I can't even believe we're saying that, you know. It's just horrible. Other questions?
Are there any examples of kind of God seemingly suspending his ethical principles to achieve his purposes?
That's a great question. Are there any examples of God suspending his ethical purposes to achieve his ethical principles to achieve his purposes? No. God is always ethical and just. Do you have a specific example in mind? Yep. Right. Yep. Yep.
His principles, obviously Rahab was guilty of lying, right? And she achieved his purposes, and that can seemingly be a counterargument to the consistency.
Mm-hmm.
So
basically the question is, did Rahab's lie, which saved the Israelite spies, was that God suspending his moral principles?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think the argument assumes that lying on Rahab's part is wrong, and that assumption needs to be argued for. So I would argue, on the contrary, that lying is not always wrong, as the scriptures make clear. David faking his insanity in front of the king. That doesn't mean it's commending us to do it. Rahab's case is different than David's. I think what we want to make clear is this is a dilemma posed by Immanuel Kant. He said, you see, you're at a street corner, somebody runs at you and breathlessly turns to the left. A few seconds later, somebody runs at them, runs the same way that person was running with a knife. And you know that person's going to kill the person who ran by you first. And it says, which way do they go? Do you lie at that point? Kant answered no, because lying's always wrong, according to him. Now, I think the scriptures would say, absolutely you do. And this goes to the question as well, like preserving during the Holocaust. Was it wrong for people to lie about where Jews were hiding? I think what God is telling us in his word in those instances is that he's not suspending principles in order to achieve his purposes. Instead, he's telling us it's difficult to apply my law in every situation. And you've got to look at the whole picture of scripture when we think about how to apply it. Now, that's not a thing to go, well, great, now I can kind of fudge on my taxes a little bit. No, there's certain moral principles that applied to Rahab's use of deception to save life. Does that help?
I mean, it does. You see the conflict.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yes. Yeah. And I would say that it's wrong scripturally to argue that way.
Okay.
Yeah. I think the Bible makes it clear to protect life, yes, you should use deception. So, one question, we'll take one more, or two more. Well, let me put it more precisely. Deception of the kind of Rahab is not always wrong. And it depends on how we define what we mean by lying. What I mean, like, bearing false witness is always wrong. Of course he could. He can do anything he wants, but the point is that's an ahistorical question to ask. We need to deal with the facts of Revelation before us. And why did he do it that way? And at this point, I'm going to punt to Dr. Davis, see him afterwards. He's the Old Testament scholar in residence. But I think a really good treatment of this whole question is John Frame, who's probably the leading Reformed ethicist out there, in his book, The Doctrine of the Christian Life. There's a lot more to be said that I can't do right now. I'll try to give a summary of that next week.
Well, I was just going to say, in the New Testament, it's pretty clear that Jesus said we have to be shrewd.
Yeah. Yeah, wise as serpent, harmless as doves, is what Jesus said. And again, that's where it gets tricky. This is what I mean. Like, is lying always wrong? In one sense, yes. Of course it is. In another sense, it was the deception practiced by Rahab. A, was that a lie? And was it lawful? Those are the questions that come up when you come to the Rahab text. I don't think it's a lie in the sense of bearing false witness. I think it's a lawful deception used to protect human life, and I think that's absolutely commanded by Scripture. Yeah, Corey Ten Boom, yeah.
Below the table. Of course, they investigated below the table. They weren't there, but all the time they were below the
table. Yeah. Yeah, they were under the floor. Still not the whole truth. But last question here. Ethics is a word that never requires a modifier. Yeah, unpack that a little bit for us. What do you think that means? Right. Yeah, and let's, again, nobody's a consistent moral relativist. Okay, even the most, there's always honor among thieves, right? So that's a great quote. All right, I said we can do one more. How do we respond when? How do we respond when we're called homophobic? That's really a really, really good question. I would say a couple things. I would say, first of all, we want to define the terms. Homophobic means fear of the same. So it's generally taken to mean fear of homosexuality. I'm not afraid of homosexuality, so that term doesn't apply to me. But as it's used today, it's generally meant that you're a bigot. It's used as a term of derision, right? It's used as a term of abuse. When people call me homophobic, I say, I'm not scared of homosexuals at all. Homosexuals have eaten around my table. I've ministered to homosexuals. I've done counseling with homosexuals. I am not scared of homosexuals. I simply believe their lifestyle is wrong. And that's very different than being homophobic. So I would just say they're using the word improperly. And I would say, no, there's plenty of Christians who are not at all afraid of homosexuals and want to minister to them. There's a lot of us out there. Does that help? Okay. I've got to go speak at the Next Step class, so I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Lawton to pray. Thank you all for great questions and patience.